Heavenly Father, we want to see more of who you are. And Father, we want to see ourselves in your light. And so please give us clarity. Teach us to live lives in response to you and your holiness and your goodness and your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's a question for you to think about. What traits have you inherited from your parents? For me, I can recognize from my dad, I've inherited a do-it-yourself mentality when it comes to home maintenance. From my mum, I've inherited a love of foreign languages. Some of my personality traits are even amplified compared to my parents. I mean, isn't it true that although we all make our own life decisions, we are all deeply shaped by our families? And in today's Bible passage, Genesis chapter 4, the focus is on Cain, who is the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. And this evening, I want to show you how Cain is just like his parents, but more extreme. And from the story of Cain, I want us to learn a lesson about the deadly potential of sin, but also I want us to learn from the glimmer of hope which comes at the end of the chapter. So let me show you how Cain is just like his parents, but more extreme. Because there's actually a parallel, I think, between what's happening in Genesis 4 and what happened in the previous chapter. Genesis 3 and 4 each tell a story of formalism, disobedience, confrontation, curse, mercy, and exile. Now, I don't want to go back over chapter 3 in detail because we've just spent a whole month going through it. But just very briefly, let me point out how each of these things was there in chapter 3. So chapter 3, verse 2, when Eve speaks to the snake, Eve talks about obeying God, but she doesn't really explain why. There's just a tiny hint of formalism. And what I mean by formalism is when you go through the correct motions, but without depth of understanding or enthusiasm. Chapter 3, verse 6, there's disobedience. Adam and Eve eat from the tree. Verse 13, there's confrontation. God says, "What is this you have done?" Verse 17, the ground is cursed. Verse 21, God shows mercy. Remember, God provided clothing for Adam and Eve. And then towards the end of the chapter, verse 23, they are exiled. Remember, they were sent out of the garden. Okay, good. Do you remember all that? Now, let's go through chapter 4 and see that actually it's following the same pattern. Our story in chapter 4 really kicks off when these two brothers, Cain and Abel, each bring an offering to God. And it says in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. I wonder why. These two brothers bring an offering. Why did God respond differently? Cain is a farmer. He brings something from his work. And Abel is a shepherd, and he brings something from his work. And you might have thought, well, hang on, in the Old Testament, there's a focus on blood sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so it's interesting that the offering that God accepted is the offering of an animal. But I think there's more to it than just what they bring. Because notice here that God is not just responding to the offering, but he's responding to the people who brought the offering. It says, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. And actually, we've got some clues here about the attitude of heart that Cain and Abel each have as they bring their offerings. It says, Abel brought fat portions from the firstborn of the flock. Now, if you think about it, if you're a shepherd, if you're trying to increase the number of sheep that you have, it might be tempting to hang on to the firstborn so that you can breed it. But Abel wants to give his first and best to God. And fat is the best bit. I mean, in Aussie culture, we might think of fat as the bit that you cut off and throw in the bin. That's because our society has big problems with obesity. But let's remember that in so many parts of the world, the big danger is not obesity. The big danger is malnutrition. And so fat is highly valued in many cultures. It's interesting. In Australia, you go to the supermarket, you've got two options for milk. You've got skim milk and you've got full cream milk. But here is the milk that we used to drink when we lived in the Middle East. In the Middle East, you've got skim milk or you've got full fat. See that down the bottom? They're making sure they tell you that they aren't cheating you out of any of that good and wholesome fat. You buy that milk. And so the point is that Abel is bringing the absolute best that he can and giving it to God. His offering is flowing from a heart of faith that's eager to please God. Whereas Cain, in verse 3, what did he bring? It says he brought some of the fruits of the soil. It just doesn't sound quite as enthusiastic as Abel. And so I think what we have from Cain is just a hint of formalism. He knows that he has a duty to worship God, but to some extent he's just going through the motions, going through the formalities. Maybe it's good to just check with you. Could that be you today? Could it be that you're just here because you know that you're sort of supposed to be here? You're here, you want to tick the box, you want to do your duty, but surely God is worthy of more than just tick the box, do the minimum. Anyway, Cain's pretty upset about the fact that God wasn't pleased with his offering. Cain reckons it was pretty good because, like, anyone can watch a sheep eat grass, but farming takes skill and hard work and knowledge. And here's the thing. Do you know the meaning of Abel's name? Abel's name, it's a bit of a strange name for his parents to choose because Abel, in the Hebrew language, literally means meaningless, vanity. If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's that same word, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And yet here God is favouring useless little brother. So Cain decides to take out his jealousy and his frustration on useless little brother. And Cain's act of disobedience is in verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now I've got to say, that escalated quickly. His parents' act of disobedience was eating illegal fruit. And suddenly, we're talking about the first murder. Can you see how Cain takes Adam and Eve's traits but enlarges them? And just like with Adam and Eve, God confronts Cain. God uses almost exactly the same words. He says, "What have you done?" And just as Cain's disobedience was more extreme, so the curse on Cain is more extreme. Remember when God spoke to Adam, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." But to Cain, verse 11, he says, no, not just the ground, you are under a curse and driven from the ground. For Adam, God said farming is going to be difficult. For Cain, farming will be impossible. Although you'd have to say God's being fair, isn't he? His punishments are in proportion to the crimes. And even though Cain is under God's curse, God is still prepared to be merciful when Cain asks for it. Because Cain says, someone's going to kill me for this. And God says, no, they won't, because verse 15, the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Notice that here, just like all through the Bible, God's mercy is not something you can earn, it's only something you can ask for. So ask. You'd hate to miss out on God's mercy because you're not willing to ask. And then the final thing, just like his parents, Cain is exiled. But this time it's further away. Like it seems that when Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, they didn't go very far. Adam and Eve still had access to God's presence in some way. You could say Adam and Eve had to live outside of the temple but still within the camp. Whereas Cain is sent out into the wilderness. Verse 16, Cain went out from the Lord's presence. And the rest of this chapter is mostly about how Cain becomes the father of this whole society which is far from God. Cain is the father of this whole society who don't know God. They don't hear God. Like so many parts of our world today, God is just not part of their lives anymore. Of course, there's questions that you might be having at this point, like, hang on a minute, where did Cain get his wife from? Who's living in this city that Cain built? Some people read this chapter and go, aha, see, we didn't all come from Adam and Eve. There were other humans. But look, I don't know how to explain all of this, but I do know chapter 5, verse 4 talks about how Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. See, this book of Genesis is not so interested in telling us everything that we want to know about prehistory. The book of Genesis is far more interested in helping us see what's gone wrong in our relationship with God and how that can be mended. So let's move on to that now. Let's think about the lessons that we're supposed to take from this chapter. And I think there's definitely a lesson here about the deadly potential of sin. See, Cain's sin is pretty shocking here, killing his brother. No one wants to end up like Cain. But did you see what led to it? It starts with coldness towards God. And that coldness towards God means that his heart is fertile ground for this little seed of envy and bitterness to grow up and turn into something ugly. Probably the key moment in the chapter is verse 7, where God says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. See, sin doesn't usually stay static in your life. Sin wants to grow, wants to have you. Do you remember do you remember the first year of COVID? Do you remember like the first strategy that the government tried was to try and contain the virus? Remember they talked about flatten the curve? They said, let's see if we can just put a few small restrictions in place and just keep this to a small number of new cases each day. And then pretty quickly they figured out, oh no, it's just not going to work. Either we had to shut down and stop the spread of the virus altogether, or we just had to let it go through the whole population. There was no sort of middle ground, and I think it's the same with sin in our lives. Either you're killing the sin in your life or you're letting it grow. Don't be content to give sin an easy home in your life because it wants to have you. Don't just tell yourself, ah, it's no big deal. It's only a little bit of lying. It's only a little bit of pornography. It's only a little bit of greed. It's only a little bit of bitterness. It might be little, but it has the potential to grow. That's why, like, every time they show a gambling ad on TV, what do they show next? They show a link to Gambler's Help. Like, it's just in our nature. Our sinful nature is that we get addicted to things. We want more and more of them. And so let's not underestimate the potential. Like, sin doesn't grow to the same spot, the same outcome in everyone, but there's the potential. I mean, early 1990s, there was a man named Bashar al-Assad who was a quiet, reserved man doing postgraduate training as an eye doctor in London. He's the sort of person that you'd walk past any day of the week. By 2011, he was brutally putting down revolution in Syria. He led his country into a war in which 500,000 people died. So I think we've got to recognize that the potential, the deadly potential of sin is in all of us. I think this is a reminder that we Christians need to be people who are quick to repent. In this life, we won't be free from sin because we've inherited this nature from Adam. But at least we can be quick to repent whenever we recognize the sin in our lives. A bit like, you know, you hear a bad noise coming from your car. If you get onto it quickly, it's often a simple fix. If you leave it, you might find that 6 months down the track, you've got a much more expensive repair. And actually, here's a further reason to be quick to repent, not just for your sake, but for the sake of the next generation. See, this chapter follows the story of Cain's family, and it goes through all the names in that family until we get to this guy called Lamech. And Lamech, he's pretty much a gangster. Verse 23, Cain boasts to his women how he'll proudly kill anyone who hurts him. I think that the point is that how could we expect our kids to turn from sins that we're not prepared to turn from? I mean, God is able to, like I said before, God is able to break the cycle. God is able to do wonderful things in the lives of our kids, but we can't just expect the next generation to be godly and spiritual if we're not prepared to lead by example. So there's our first lesson. Let's move on to lesson number two. We don't defeat sin by ourselves, but rather through the Saviour that God provides. You may have come across the Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson. Jordan Peterson, he's not a Christian, but he talks about the Bible and he's inspired a lot of people to read the Bible. And actually, Jordan Peterson spends a lot of time on this story of Cain and Abel, because he sees this as the foundational description of human nature in the Bible. I'm not sure if I'd quite go that far, but actually I think Jordan Peterson would agree with most of the things I said in the first point this evening. But I think he actually misses something very important that's at the end of this chapter. Jordan Peterson says the moral of the story of Cain and Abel is that life more abundant requires a complete and total commitment with every glance, every word, with every action. And so the take-home message for him in practice means take responsibility for your life. Get up, make your bed, try harder, be a bigger man. Which, yeah, probably all good things to do. But he assumes that we have the resources within ourselves to be less like Cain and more like Abel. Whereas, I don't know, I read this chapter and I think it paints a pretty bleak picture of humanity. Humanity far from God, unable to fix ourselves until the end of the chapter where you get this little glimmer of hope. Because even while humanity is busy pursuing violence, God is beginning to unfold his plan to send a saviour. Do you remember back in chapter 3, verse 15, God promised that there's going to be this offspring of the woman who will come and crush the snake's head. That means that there's going to be someone who comes through the woman who's going to come and undo all the deadly consequences of sin. And so it's interesting when you get to chapter 4, verse 25, Adam and Eve have another son. And it's interesting how it's the woman who names him. She names him Seth. And when she says in that verse, God has granted me another child, literally in the original language, it's God has granted me another offspring. So the promise is about the offspring of the woman. Here, God has given me an offspring. Now, we don't know much about this guy, Seth. But as the book continues, it becomes clear that God's Saviour is going to come through the line of Seth. And when we get to the New Testament, we meet Jesus, born in the line of Seth, born of a woman, and it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that he breaks the penalty of sin and he breaks the power of sin. See, Cain ignored God. Cain held on to his hurts. Cain held on to his bitterness and his envy, and he took it all out on his little brother. Seth, well, about all we know about him is that he and his son called on the name of the Lord. And okay, when we think about where we are after Jesus' death on the cross, when we think, wow, he's paid the penalty for our sin, that makes it all the more compelling that we can go to God and we can call on his name and call for help. Because we know that through the cross, forgiveness is guaranteed to all who ask. For us, we instead of hiding our sins, holding on to them, we can be quick to repent, quick to admit to God, because we know that it's safe to admit to God because he sent us a Saviour. It's in going to God and calling out to him that we're enabled to start breaking down the power of sin in our lives. And that's why I wanted us to read that second passage, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 starts with this call to set your hearts on things above where Christ is. See, the resources we need to kill the sin in our lives, the resources are not all there within. The resources are above. It's as you get a glimpse of the glory of the risen Christ that you're empowered to put to death the ways of our fallen nature. It's when we look to Christ and we remember, wow, he's who I belong with. My future is with him. I'm reaching toward that future. I want to be clothed in his compassion and his kindness and his humility and his gentleness and his patience and his love. It's because in Christ we've come to know that God's grace and mercy is wide and deep. In Christ, we've come to know that we are loved, and so we don't need to compete with our brothers and sisters for God's approval. Because in Christ, we've seen that God has so much love to share around. See, I think what Jordan Peterson misses is you can't get rid of your sinful nature on your own, just by the strength of your own will, not just by getting up and making your bed and trying harder. I mean, as much as you might make some improvements to your life, you're still going to be a son or daughter of Adam. But If you look above, you look to Christ, you realize that in him you have a new identity, you have a new father, you have a new nature at work within you. Then you draw on resources that are not your own. I think it's important as Christians that we have both a doctrine of our own weakness and also a doctrine of strength. We need a doctrine of our own weakness. We need an awareness that we can't save ourselves. We need to be realistic that we're not good at self-control. We are weak and sin is strong. However, we also need a doctrine of God's strength. We also need to realize if we've been raised with Christ and clothed with Christ, then actually there's something from him at work in us that enables us to say no to sin. So you can ask him for strength to obey, strength to serve, strength to please God, knowing that as you do this, as you draw on his strength, then it becomes clear that it's not you who deserve the glory for any progress you make, because it's Christ working in you, and so all the glory goes to him. And so, yeah, let's take home from this. Let's be aware of the deadly potential of sin. But let's also remember that we don't defeat sin by ourselves, but rather through the Saviour that God has provided. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warning in this story of Cain and Abel, and we thank you for the hope. We thank you that even as mankind was spiraling into violence, you were planning to send your Saviour. Please, this week, enable us to look to your Saviour Jesus, to draw on his strength, to say no to sin, and to clothe ourselves with his compassion, his humility, his righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.